estimates by Christian research groups put the annual number of Christians killed as a direct result of their faith across the world at 8,000. Another study found that 111 countries who either restrict or are hostile, they either restrict Christianity or they're hostile to Christianity. It's reported that over 100 million Christians are suffering persecution around the globe right now. I'm going to get back in the swing of things. It's been a while. 7 weeks off, and I don't know how to speak. So here we go again. Just to get back into this persecution they're talking about around the globe, where even right now there's possibly 50 to 70,000 Christians in detention camps in North Korea. And you got to think, why the persecution right now? Why the persecution for the past 2,000 years? John 15:18. Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He continues, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So we're back into this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, where he's saying, I'm leaving you, you're staying here. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me. If you are of me, you belong to me, if you follow me, you enjoy me, if you mirror my glory to others, then the world will treat you like it has treated me. The word world here means the world system in rebellion against God. So if you're still part of the world system, no friction, no problems, all love. Okay? We got great love for you if you're still part of this world system. But since Jesus has plucked you out of the world system and transferred you into his kingdom, then the world system hates you. The kingdom of darkness despises the light. And for you to saddle up with the light is to incur the same hate that it has for him. If you're a believer of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, then you will follow in the footsteps of the Lord, which might even mean persecution. You think you're greater than your master? Your master, the perfect one, walked up a hill to his death. What do you think? What do you think this is going to be like for you? What are you expecting from this life? Like, he lets us know what to expect. If they persecuted me, your master, they will persecute you. If my family called me crazy, and my hometown disregarded me, and the religious leaders wanted to kill me, and the others called me a liar, you can't expect the same. Welcome to life with Jesus. We're back in John 15. This is life with Jesus. I mean, some of you are not Christians, and you're checking this out, and you might say you're a Christian because you grew up in church or a Christian family, but to get down to it, you don't have genuine affections for Jesus. His cosmic grace hasn't collided with your heart. So let me be honest with you up front, just like I think Jesus is quite honest in this moment. He is the most beautiful, glorious being of all. He's the most glorious being you've ever heard of. He's the most glorious being, beautiful, perfect being you've ever heard of, who's ever existed. But being in his crew doesn't guarantee ease in the American dream. Jesus is not MC Hammer just doling out stacks of cash to every second and third cousin. That's not what it's like to be in Jesus' entourage. Like, to be in Jesus' entourage is intoxicating because you're in his presence, but it does not mean ease. Like, it's intoxicating. It's glorious to be in his presence, to know him, to know this master, but it is difficult. The world system will no longer love you or fully accept you if you side up with, if you trust, if you follow after, if you commit to Jesus. Now, some of you are newer Christians, and you need to hear this as well. Like, you need to hear the cost and receive it. And don't feel the pressure. Please don't feel the pressure to try to make Christianity cool. You're new to this game, and you're thinking, like, how do I stay cool with my friends, my coworkers, my neighbor? Like, at a fundamental level, the kingdom of God is going to clash with the world system that's in rebellion against him. You just can't make it cool. I don't care how trendy your glasses are. Like, you're not going to make Christianity cool. The world hates you. The world has hated him. You're not going to cool Jesus enough for people like, I kind of like him. Like, no, there's two people in the world that Jesus is proclaiming. Those with me, those not with me. And those that are with me, maybe they don't like actively say and spew out hate for me, but you know what? Their indifference, their apathy is just the same. You need to hear this cost. Loving Jesus looks like loving your coworkers instead of loving their opinion of you. I'll say that again. Loving Jesus looks like actually loving your coworkers instead of loving their opinion of you. These are Jesus' last words to his followers before his bloody death, even though he was innocent. And he says, to carry my name, to commit to my commands, is to receive from the world system the same vitriol, apathy, and disdain it has for him. Like, if you're not of the world, but you still remain in it physically, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be friction. It won't be easy and free-flowing, which I know frustrates the dickens out of some of you that just want people to like you, want everyone to like you. Like, you might be controlled by the demand of being accepted and seen in a certain light. And the truth is, if you know, love, follow, commit to Jesus, people will dislike you. People will dismiss you. People will have disdain for you. They will just count you as one of those nut jobs, one of those crazy, one of those things like, don't mind him. Don't consider her. Like, yeah, I mean, it's ridiculous. It's antiquated. They're going to be they're on the wrong side of history. Like, just forget about them. Dismiss them. Now, please don't give them a good reason to hate you. And I think I need to make that clear, especially in our aggressively intense response and outrage culture that we have. Like, please don't give them, don't be obnoxious about your faith. Don't act superior because of your morality. Don't smugly trot around in your self-righteousness. But if you're humbly and genuinely centering your life on Jesus and delighting in him and obeying him, then coworkers, family members, neighbors, friends, classmates, teachers, they'll dislike you. They might even hate you for your faith. Why? Why will they hate? Why will they persecute? Jesus states, because they do not know the Father. And when he says they there in this context, do you know who he's speaking of? It's a bit surprising. They do not know the Father. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jewish religious leaders of the day. The ones who had memorized massive chunks of the Old Testament, committed to memory. They didn't even have chapter and verses. They didn't need them. Like, I know Isaiah. I know it. Got it memorized. And what he's saying is those people don't know the Father. Like, they proclaimed allegiance to the God of the Bible. But they're the people who are later on going to murder Peter. They're the ones who later on are going to arrest and excommunicate John to a lonely island. And years before they do that to John, do you know what they do to his brother James in Acts 12? King Herod has him murdered with a sword. Look at John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues, and when they kill you, they will think it is an offering to God. They think God the Father is smiling on this murder. They think he will receive the killing of Christians as a sweet aroma to his nostrils. They think that killing Christians will smell sweet to him. I mean, that's the story of Stephen. You remember Stephen from Acts 7? He just gives this wonderful, beautiful sermon. And the religious leaders, including Paul, before he became a Christian, killed Stephen because of his love for Jesus. And what did they think? They thought they were honoring God by doing it. They thought they were ridding the world of a blasphemer. They thought they were doing God a service. Like, let's stone him, and then let's turn like, you're welcome, God. You're welcome. We got rid of him for you. He was blaspheming about you. They will think that it's an offering to God. If they hated and persecuted me, then they will do the same to you. They thought they were getting rid of this blasphemer, but they were just fulfilling Jesus' words. Which is similar to Christians in our present day who are being killed by ISIS in the Middle East, where Christians are viewed as infidels. I didn't have the stomach to watch a video, but there's one video where it's reported that an ISIS agent says, God gave orders to kill every infidel. Jesus is telling the disciples here in this text and us beforehand that they will think it is an offering to God. Now, currently we aren't experiencing the same persecution to the same degree as Stephen or James or Christians in other parts of the world, but I will make the argument that the people in America who hate, dismiss, speak against Christians, they're doing it for the same reason. They're doing it for their God. Now, it's not Allah, it's not Shiva, it's not Buddha, it's individualism, it's personal autonomy, it's atheistic, naturalistic relativism, it's postmodern tolerance. It's not this little shrine or this little embodied creature statue that they have on there, but it's this philosophy, it's this ideal, it's this thing that they go after, that they believe that there's nothing outside themselves that can tell them what to do, or there's nothing beyond this world that you can see. Like, if you can see it, that's it. If you can't see it, it's not there. And this just happened, like this whole earth and like your circulation system happened by chance. And just this natural progression. And we're all moving into this natural progression of wonder and beauty. We're going to get better and better, and technology is probably going to save us from all of our ailments, and there will no longer be any war. It feels as if technology has only exacerbated what was already currently there. It's a false savior. Now, say all this to say, they'll speak against, they'll hate you, all for their God, because the kingdom of God is breaking into this world system, breaking into this kingdom of darkness. The reign of Jesus is breaking into this darkness, and the darkness hates it. They ball up their fist around their gods and wind up to punch. And Jesus plainly says, they do so because they're deceived. They don't know the true God. They don't know God the Father, because to see the Son, to genuinely see the Son, to see Jesus is to see the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. They are inextricably bound together. Darkness and idolatry and sin hate being exposed. I assume that the times that you're most furious, let's talk about you. The times that you're most furious is when your arrogance is being exposed. The times that you're most defensive and want to fight back and lash out and turn the tables and say, no, but you, look at all your stuff, is when someone is exposing the pride, the selfishness, the self-love, the self-absorption going on in your own heart and mind. Am I wrong? Like, idolatry and sin and darkness hates being exposed. Arrogance wants to fight. Self-autonomy gets angry and defensive. In verses 22 through 24, when Jesus states, if he didn't come and speak and work, then the world would not be guilty or the world would have no sin. He's saying his words and his works have exposed the world's system, sin, and hatred. He's not saying, I got to clarify this as you read, what he's not saying is that they would be guiltless. If he didn't come, the world would be guiltless. And you're like, wait, why didn't you just come and everyone would be guilt-free and it would be all good, like it'd be kosher. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that by his coming and speaking to them, he incited the most central and controlling of sins, that the world would reject God's gracious revelation, Jesus. That the world would hate God in the flesh, Jesus. That the world would overwhelmingly prefer darkness instead of the light. And then he goes on in verse 25 and quotes their law, which is a quote from Psalm 69:4. Now, their law does not mean Jesus and his disciples chose not to recognize the Old Testament's authority. That's not what he's saying by there when he says their law. Jesus, in many places, refers to the Old Testament, using it to validate, authenticate his claims, right? He's not throwing away the authority of the Old Testament. What he's doing, as D.A. Carson puts it, is ironical. The Jews' own scriptures condemn their position. That's what's happening. Jesus is stating, the scriptures you so dearly love predicted that you would hate me, the Messiah, the liberating king, without a cause. The ones that you love and you've memorized and you hold closely to and you pull out the scroll every Sabbath and you read from, that your own scriptures predicted that you would hate me without a cause. So on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to leave. And when he's gone, the world will hate them and persecute them. I don't know if you imagine yourself in that upper room and you're just hearing this from Jesus, like the one that you've gone after, you've given your life up for. And he's telling you, yeah, I'm heading out. I'm leaving you. And everyone around you is going to hate you. And I'll be gone. And they're going to persecute you. And you're about to see tomorrow I'm going to die. And you, many of you will die if you continue with me. And I assume that at this point, there's got to be some fear in their eyes. There's got some deep knots in their stomachs. Like, what is going on? Like, some of them probably thinking about jumping ship. Like, I did not sign up for this. Can I follow Judas Iscariot? Can I like step out? Like, I need to go to the restroom and then never return. Like, I need to buy a pack of cigarettes. I'll see you later. Just go, like, leave. Like, some of the thing about, well, I think there's some others that they're called zealots. I think some of them are like, they feel like this, like a halftime speech. They're like, oh yeah, like it's time to draw the swords. Like, let's fight. Like, don't come at me, bro. Like, I can imagine Peter saying that, right? Don't come at me, bro, like a little fight. You want to fight? Let's fight. People are going to hate us. They're going to persecute. They want to come at us. Let's do it. I'll cut somebody's ear off, because he will. Like, he's going to. Like, I think someone getting amped up. I'm leaving you, dear friends. I'm leaving you. Shortly, I will be departing. These are my last words to you, for I'm crucified, and in my absence, you will be hated and persecuted. But I won't leave you alone. Amen. 26 and 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's not a command, like that's that will happen. The Spirit will come and bear witness. And you will bear witness. Not a, please bear witness about me. You will do it. He's going to come upon you. He's going to empower you. You're going to do it. Like, breathe deeply. Be strong and courageous. I will send the Holy Spirit. He's the helper. He'll help you. He'll mediate my presence to you. Meaning, I won't be with you physically any longer, but I will be with you all wherever you go, always and forevermore. You will not be alone. Oh, what grace. Like, heavy weight up front of this persecution and hate, but what grace that in the midst of fear and uncertainty brewing in their hearts as Jesus tells them about his departure and the hate that awaits them, he tells them, I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. This is probably your future. This is where you're heading, but you won't be alone. As the Father has sent him, he and the Father sends the Spirit to help, guide, teach, empower them for life and ministry. Trying to live this life as a disciple of Jesus, apart from Jesus' words and the Holy Spirit, is foolish and frustrating. Or more accurately, it's impossible. To try to do what he's commanded, try to follow in his footsteps, apart from his words and his Spirit, is impossible. Like, being patient and gracious for a sustained season with your 3-year-old or your 14-year-old without Jesus' words and without the Spirit helping you and guiding you, it's impossible. Enduring conflict and working towards reconciliation without feasting on God's word and asking for the Spirit's power, it's impossible. Pushing through your fear of man or timidity and sharing the gospel with your coworker without depending on God's word and God's presence is impossible. I could keep going. Like, to continue in this life, try to live this life without his word and without his presence is foolish, is frustrating, it's impossible. You'll just be spinning your wheels with no traction. Jesus promises the Spirit will bear witness about me. The Spirit will elevate, will lift high, will make much of me. The Spirit will testify about me. He'll give evidence. He'll give his testimony about me. And you will do the same. You'll do the same. Like, Jesus knew, for us to boldly share the gospel, to testify about him in the face of this world system that's in rebellion against him, we need his word and his Spirit. That's why he speaks these words here in John 15, and that's why he gives his people the Holy Spirit. So take heart, friends. Be strong and courageous. Yes, he's called you to a massive task beyond your possibilities, beyond your capacity, but he's given us the Spirit who does the impossible every day. Amen. The God of miracles resides within you. The one who hovered over the waters, brought creation into being out of nothing. The one who overcame your hatred for him by his love for you, trumping over your hate that you would love him in response, resides with you, dwells with you. In his grace, in the midst of hate, persecution, belittling, mocking, he's given you his word and his Spirit. Take heart, be courageous. Earlier, he stated in verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours. Now, in that line of logic or that parallelism right there, some think that this is negative, like no one's going to keep my word. I just think that's wrong. And I'll tell you why. Just wrong. I think if he's saying, if some have listened to my words, then some will listen to yours. Like, that's another breath into your lungs to be courageous and stand strong and take heart. Some will listen. People don't know God and may hate him and may hate Jesus and hate you, but the Spirit is powerful enough to yank a camel through an eye of a needle. He can give them a new heart. They may hate you, but as you share the gospel with them, they might respond to the Lord. That's how powerful he is. That's how strong he is. They might behead a Christian. They might stand and joyfully praise God as their friends stone a Christian. But a few days later, they get kicked off a horse and they meet Jesus. That's how powerful he is. I mean, I think we sometimes lose... Paul modern day Paul would have been probably an ISIS agent. Look what God did. Like the Spirit can yank a camel through the eye of a needle. He can change a man's heart. Take heart. Be courageous. The Spirit is actively at work in our evangelism, and he's going to pluck out more people out of this world system. That's what he does. Jesus might not be in the flesh this morning, but the Spirit is here. The Spirit is among you. He's with you. He dwells within you. He resides within you. And he is with you wherever you go. He's your helper, empowering you to take risk and step out in faith, to strengthen you in the face of hate and persecution. I go back to Stephen. How did he die? Luke records that he died full of the Holy Spirit. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed at heaven and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus wants his disciples, he wants you to hold your ground, to stand firm. Look at 16, 1 through 4. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So he's preparing them and teaching them and leading them so they won't fall away, so they won't stumble, so they won't walk away from him when it gets heavy and dark. He's letting them know the cost up front. What does it look like to follow Jesus? He's going to let them know the cost up front. And that they might remember his words when persecution begins, because I don't know who this is from. This is many Christian authors on persecution. But the greatest danger in persecution is not imprisonment or murder, it's falling away. That's the greatest danger. You being killed for the name of Jesus is not the greatest danger. That's not what you should be fearful of. The greatest danger for you is falling away and saying, no, I'm not with him. No. Hey, Peter, aren't you one of those that, yeah, you've been following that guy, right? No, not me. Not me. I don't know him. I never met the man. Your accent is the same as all the other guys that were traveling with him. No, not me. The greatest danger in persecution is not prison or death, but falling away. So like Mary, with the angel's words, they are to hide these things in their hearts. So when this comes, this hate, this persecution comes, they can stand firm and cling to Jesus and not fall away. Like when Paul is in prison at the end of his life and he's in Rome for preaching Jesus. You know what he says in 2 Timothy 4? At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. Decades this man has spent preaching the gospel, following the Lord, being beaten, whipped, ridiculed, threatened, pushed out of cities. He's at the end of his rope, end of his life, in prison. Who can count how many lives he's impacted, how many lives Jesus has saved through his evangelism? And he's in prison in Rome, and he says, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was alone, but I wasn't alone. I was by myself, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that I might preach the gospel. Like the same Spirit who is with Paul in court is with you in the face of opposition, belittling, demeaning, possibly losing your job for your faith, even death if it comes to it. The same Spirit that was with Paul is with you. I mean, there might be a point in my lifetime that we are threatened at least, threatened with imprisonment because of gathering on Sundays. In the name of Jesus, stand firm, be courageous. He's prepared you with his words and he's empowering you with the Spirit. I'll say that again. He's prepared you with his words and he's empowering you with his Spirit. And I'm not done. It doesn't stop there because Jesus is not done. Like, he keeps going. If you're like, oh, that's good. Like, I think I'll be able to handle it. Not yet. Like, he keeps going. He keeps breathing courage into his disciples' hearts as they look down the tunnel of future hatred and persecution, as they look down the tunnel of no longer having their rabbi, their teacher in their midst, where they get to walk behind him day in and day out. Like, why would they commit their life? Why would they center their vocation and their life and their finances and their location and everything on him? Why would we look back to 9 through 11, 15, 9 through 11, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you remember the cascading waterfall of love that we've talked about throughout the book of John, that the Father loves the Son? So the Son loves his disciples. And he loves them in the same fashion as the Father loves the Son, like with the same intensity and ferociousness of love that the Father has for the Son. That's what you receive from the Son. Meaning, the Father has loved the Son for all eternity, exuberantly delighting in the Son, smiling on the Son, singing over the Son, and this is the Son's affections for you. If you're in Christ, the same thing that the Father does for the Son does for you. The same affections he has for you. He sings over you, delights you, smiles on you. And then this obedience works in the same flow. Like, we're to keep Jesus' commands. Why? Because he kept the Father's commands. It's another just flow, this cascading waterfall of obedience. Like, in response to being loved by the Father, the Son obeys. In response to being loved by the Son, we obey. And as we obey, we're actually abiding in his love or remaining in his love. Now, to be very clear, because our parents or our parenting at times just is not this. It's not this, right? Like, we say things, if you want my love, do what I tell you. And if we don't say it explicitly, we communicate that many times in our actions, in our behaviors, in our posture with our children. So let me be very clear. Don't get it twisted. That is not how God the Father deals with you. He does not say, if you want me to love you, then obey me. He doesn't say that. He's stating, if you love me, you demonstrate it through your obedience. Your obedience doesn't earn God's love. Your obedience is evidence of your love for him. God's love for you has been secured for you by the obedience of the Son, not by yours. Like, Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. In 8:29, he says it. In John 8:29, Jesus proclaimed, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him." If the Father's love for you is contingent upon your obedience, you'd not have it. Who can say that? Can you say that? I've always done, like, the Father just lavishes love on me because I always do what he pleases. Like, I'm just constantly pleasing him. Never messed up. Never did anything against his will. But the Son has. The Son has pleased the Father perfectly, always doing what the Father pleased. No busted motive or thought internally. So not externally, it's just perfection, but also in his heart and his desires and his motivations. But there is something here that Jesus is saying, that if you want to abide, if you want to remain, if you want to continue to enjoy and feel the Son's love for you, then a part of that is contingent upon your obedience. Meaning, if you're not experiencing or sensing his love for you, maybe it's because you're in disobedience. Maybe you're not doing what's pleasing to him. Maybe you're not obeying what he's told you. Maybe you're holding on to that part of your life that, like, no, this is my kingdom. This is for me. You can have 80% of it, Jesus, but not this part. This is mine. There might be a part of not sensing, feeling his love for you if you're in that disobedience. So my call is to please him. Treasure him, take pleasure in him, do what pleases him. And don't hear this as grueling obedience or suffocation of your freedom. I know that's how we think. We hear, like, obedience means, just white knuckle it, gruel through it, fight through it. Just, there's no freedom here. Like, I want to do what I want to do. That's where I'll find joy. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is for your joy. Obedience and joy are not mutually exclusive. They fit wonderfully together when you are overwhelmed by the Son's love for you. Obedience and joy fit, work wonderfully well together when you are captured by the Son's affections for you. When you are captured by his affection for the Father, when it's shown that he was willing, the Son was willing. The Son, out of his love for the Father and love for you, was willing to come to the earth to die in your place because the Father told him, I always do what the Father told me. I always do what pleases him. To come to the world system who is in active rebellion against his rule and reign. Like, he's the one true king of the cosmos, and he comes to the world who's in active rebellion against him and, like, allows himself to be called a fake king while he's being crucified on a cross. Why? Because he loves you. That's why. This is how much he loves you. This is his affections for you. This is how he smiles on you and how he sings over you. I'll allow myself, the king, the world's true king, the king of the cosmos, to be ridiculed and mocked by people I created, and I'll allow them to call me a fake king so that I can show you how much I love for you, and this is my love for you. Verses 12 through 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Obedience and joy and love flow out of a heart that is in awe and wonder of this greater love. When we sing full of awe and wonder, what we're saying is we're in awe and wonder of this greater love, that this being, this infinite being, this creator would lay his life down for us. I mean, greater than any lover, greater than any friend, greater than any family member is his love for you. And I just have to point this out. How great is that love for a friend? Were you his friend? He had to die to make you his friend. He died for you when you were his antagonistic enemy, when you hated him, when you despised him, when you care nothing about him. He died for you. You're his enemy, and he died for you to make you his friend. That's sacrificial love. So my point in this is, how can you endure belittling, mocking, demeaning, possibly losing your job, being hated, being persecuted? He loves you. That's how you can endure. How can you stare down the tunnel of hatred and persecution and continue to step forward is because he loves you. The one who breathed life into human beings' lungs became a human to suffocate in death. That's love. Like if 7 billion people, if 7 billion beings hate you, what is that compared to the love of the infinite one? If your friends laugh at you or even distance themselves from you, what is that compared to being called friend by the faithful one? If you're marginalized in society with no power, what is that compared to being empowered by the omnipotent one? If you're rejected and called a bigot as you share the gospel, what is that compared to being chosen by the Holy One? Be courageous. Take heart. Stand firm. I mean, Jesus speaks to our souls this morning. The world will hate you and persecute you, but I love you. I chose you. You're my friend. My joy is in you. You're not alone. I've given you my spirit to be with you always. I've given you a new family, a family of love and joy. Like in a world system of hate, know that he loves you. In a world system of hate, love one another. In a world system of darkness and despair, rejoice, be joyful. In a world system against you, stand firm. In a world system which longs for love and joy, testify about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Bear fruit that they might meet Jesus. Take heart. For as God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous in the Lord, for I am always with you. Amen. Father, pray this for us. I beg that you would do this in us. Not in a comparison game where we think about if Stephen could endure this, then I can endure what I'm going through. But because you're with us and because you love us and you're for us, that we would be willing to step out, take risks, to be bold, to speak the gospel. God, would you kill that lie in us that says, no, just act decently and then you can, like they'll become a Christian by your decent action. We just kill that in us. No one's come to you by seeing virtues in another person. Maybe seeing them and then asking and then that person telling them about Jesus, yes. So would we speak? Would we speak your name? Would we speak your good news? Would we speak of your love and your mercy and your grace? Would we not back down in fear, shrink back in timidity, be concerned with people's opinions of us at work, our neighbors, always asking the question, what will they think of me if this, oh God, please kill it. May we be bold and passionate and bear witness to you because you love us, you're with us, you're for us. You've chosen us, you made us yours, and you'll never let us go. In Christ's name, amen.